center of the aisle there is a sheet of paper, and I just encourage you, if you didn't grab one of those yet, to do that. You'll not need to be embarrassed about getting up right now and grabbing it. There's a lot on it. People who know me will be shocked that this is not a half sheet. This is a full sheet. It's a full sheet topic. In fact, it's two sides of a full sheet topic. And I hope that you will benefit from taking a sheet with you as well as filling it out together. There should be a pen right in front of you and hopefully a Bible nearby that you can be referencing together. It's the topic of the husband of one wife. And if you're here as a guest tonight, you've come on a night where we've got some heavy-duty stuff that we're looking at, but some good stuff tonight. Don't know if we've got that PowerPoint hooked up to my clicker yet. It doesn't seem to be responding. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you got a copy of God's Word, you can be turning there. And while we're just heading toward 1 Timothy chapter 3, let me remind you, this coming Saturday is our harvest dinner / concert. We're going to be honoring our veterans and enjoying some good food together and some good music and some homemade pies for dessert. There is still sign-up space in the back foyer there. If you're not signed up for attendance or for a serving or bringing a pie, we would love to have your help in that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1, says these words. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer or a pastor or a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And there you got it. And then when you jump down to verse number 8, likewise deacons, you find it there, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, and there are some descriptors there of deacons in that office. And look at verse 12, let deacons be the husband of one wife. So whether it's the overseer or pastor at the first verse 2, or whether it's the deacon there in verse number 12, both are called to be examined and to live as the husband of one wife. And that little phrase, husband of one wife, is a challenging a phrase. It's actually only three New Testament words, literally one woman, man, in both cases. Same for pastor, same for deacon. And folks over the years have looked at that husband of one wife or one woman man phrase and have tried to interpret it as the best they can. And on your sheet there, you'll notice that there are some various interpretations that I've shared with you there. Here's the first one, that the one wife mentioned there is the church. Yes, in the Bible, the church is called the bride of Christ. And so some, particularly in the Roman Catholic faith, have indicated or come to the conclusion that those who are going to be spiritual leaders, in this case overseers or deacons, need to be celibate. No human wife, but rather committed for life to the church. And that's why you will find that priests in the Roman Catholic Church take a vow of celibacy. It's from that idea that they're to be the husband of one wife. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says it's good to be married. And so, in my humble opinion, that is not at all what God meant when he said that you're to be the husband of one wife. Listen to these verses in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the things which I wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. We've lived, haven't we, in our day, through some very tumultuous times in the Roman Catholic Church. A lot of it around immorality that might have been dealt with biblically if marriage was allowed. So here's one interpretation, that the husband of one wife means that you are to be married to the church. I don't think that's the biblical interpretation. Here's a second one. If you're keeping track in your sheet there, husband of one wife means one. The one wife means no polygamy, no more than one wife, we could say that, at a time. Now, was polygamy an issue when the Bible was written? It sure was in the Old Testament. You don't have to think very long about some of the patriarchs in Israel's history who had multiple wives or concubines. Some of the grander ones, David, Solomon, even Abraham, had this going on. So the question is, was that an issue in the church in the New Testament? Not as much among the Greeks, believe it or not. It seemed to be something of the old rather than the New Testament times. And so some have come to the conclusion that the husband of one wife means you better not be having more than one wife. That would throw some monkey wrenches in the Mormon church in the day, back in the day, right? Well, I don't think that that's the clearest or the strongest or the most legitimate interpretation. Clearly, polygamy is wrong. Jesus himself in the New Testament talked about a man leaving his father and mother and clinging to his singular wife. And so I don't believe that when Paul was trying to guard or to guide the New Testament church here in 1 Timothy with these descriptions of the bishop, I don't think he was saying, now be careful about polygamy as much. In fact, he used the same phrase over in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, only it was this phrase. Instead of a one-woman man, he challenged the women of the church to be a one-man woman. Have you ever heard of churches having problems with women having more than one husband? No. And so I don't think that just as there was no problem with polyandry, that's more than one husband, I don't think the issue was polygamy, more than one gamy, which is the Greek word for woman. So here's a second interpretation I don't think is a strong one, though some would hold that that's the issue. Here's a third one. Husband of one wife, the one wife means that they must not remarry for any cause, even if there's death. Husband of one wife means just that all through life, no remarriage, it's forbidden. And yet, in Romans chapter 7, Paul again writes to the church and says, under the law, you are bound to your wife as long as she lives, or a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But after that, marriage is available in the Lord, Christian marriage for sure. So when Paul writes through 1 Timothy here to the church, be the husband of one wife, I don't think he's saying, now, make sure that if your wife dies, or you step aside. You can't be remarried at all. I don't think that that's a strong interpretation of that passage. And here's a fourth one. That husband of one wife means that you must be married. Let them be the husband of one wife. You better be married to be a pastor. You got to be married to be a deacon. Now, there's some wisdom, I think, don't you, and helpfulness to having a pastor who knows what it is to be married, to having a pastor or a deacon that knows what it is to have children and to raise them up in the ways of the Lord. That certainly may be preferred. Do you know anybody in the New Testament church who was leading and yet wasn't married? Apostle Paul, whether he had been married and then his wife died, or he became divorced when he came to Christ, the clarity of that isn't in the Bible. Hey, our own Savior Jesus Christ, despite all that stuff that's being said about Mary Magdalene, Jesus himself, our good shepherd, was not married. And so to say that to be the husband of one wife means you've got to be married to be a deacon, or you've got to be married to be a pastor, I don't think is the strength. I don't think that's the proper interpretation, though it may be preferred. It's not required. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9 says sometimes marriage can get in the way of ministry. And that just in human terms, isn't that true? There's a lot that goes into having a good marriage. And Paul said, I would like to keep you away from struggles in 1 Corinthians 7 and be like I am, he said, unmarried. So I don't think he would tell pastors, you've got to be married, when he'd say elsewhere, there comes times when you ought not to be married. So that leads us to what is probably the most common interpretation. And frankly, I'm just being transparent with you. It's been my interpretation of this passage until recently, and it is the unwritten policy of People's Baptist Church. There's nothing in our Constitution that defines what that phrase husband of one wife means, but in unwritten terms, it's meant this. Number five, one wife means never divorced. That's been the policy. It's been my position. When I came to be your pastor, although those many years ago, that's what I understood this to be. A husband of one wife means never divorced. Along with that concept, it should include additional marriage relationship issues, and we don't disregard that. But in practical terms, I'll tell you, just in my world, the way I've thought about that phrase, it's become typically a pass-fail question. That if someone has been divorced, that based on that phrase, a husband and one wife, that disqualifies them. They may have other good relationships going on. They may do very well in all of the other listed categories in 1 Timothy 3, but that disqualified them. That's where I have stood for many, many years of understanding. That's what I was taught when I was growing up as well. And so I haven't held that lightly or just flippantly, but I have come to ask of the Bible some strong questions that has led me elsewhere on that, this. And so it bears, I hope that you'll allow me to say these things. Why would I question something that I've held to for so many years? What has influenced your pastor to rethink that phrase, husband of one wife, and what it really means? I've given you a list of things there. First and foremost, I've tried to wrestle with the Bible, and I know you all have as well, or will. In Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, and 1 Corinthians 7, I've come to the conclusion personally that there are legitimate biblical grounds for the divorce, for the taking apart of something that was started out together as a marriage. Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 19 say, Jesus says, what God has put together, let no man put asunder, except it be for fornication. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes to those believers there, if a believer marries an unbeliever and that unbeliever is willing to stay in that relationship, then stay there. But if the unbelieving party leaves, abandons that relationship, let that one depart, you are no longer bound, it says there in that passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 15. And I've come to understand that to be that for two reasons, unrepented adultery or fornication and a long-term abandonment, those are grounds for a person to be able to say before the Lord, Lord, it's done, it's over. So I've wrestled through that. Many of you have too, and you're going to have to stand before the Lord as I am as to what Jesus meant when he said, except for fornication and let him depart, those two phrases in that. I know I'm going through some things fast, but these are the things that have forced me to think, and I hope that you'll think about them too. Number two, a specific New Testament word for divorce could have been used in this list. Paul, there, you still got your Bible open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, verse 1. It is, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, not divorced. There are words, two of them at least, in the Bible, New Testament, that are divorce. And if that was the issue, no divorce, God by the Spirit could have put that right there. But he didn't choose to do that. He used that phrase, one woman, man, or husband of one wife, as the King James has, I think, translated it in a way that has been, made it harder to understand what it means there. Here's a third reason why I have wrestled with my position originally of no divorce. Understanding God's grace, Romans 5:20. Friends, I camp on Romans 5:20 in my heart. You know what it says there? It says this, toward the end of the verse, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And that is not an excuse for sinning more, but it is a remarkable reminder that God can overcome all sin, more abounding. I've tried to let that settle deep on my soul on every issue, as well as the issue of marriage and divorce. Further, my understanding that God's response to repentance is remarkable. Romans chapter 6, look at that, if you will, in your Bible, and me too in mind. Romans 6, verses 4 through 6 say this: therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of a resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be servants or slaves of sin. That's a remarkable life and death transition that occurs when I come by faith to Jesus Christ. I don't think it could get any starker, any clearer, any more black and white than death versus life. And God, when he sees us turning to him, he says, that's the extent, that's the direction of your born-again life right there. A famous passage in 1 Corinthians 6, that next one, verses 9 and 11, Paul lists a bunch of sinful lifestyles, and it says, don't be deceived. Because of these things, people don't go to heaven, bottom line. And then he says this in verse number 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the Spirit of God. And those are some powerful words there that God says, in the past tense you were, but now you are cleansed, you are set apart, you are made right, declared righteous in my eyes. Those weigh on my heart when I think of sin and the ruining of a relationship like marriage. Do you know 2 Corinthians 5:17? Can anybody quote that one out loud? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Again, isn't that a strong contrast? Old things, things that characterize my life as an unbeliever, are passed away. All things, that's a big word, all things have become new. Literally, are becoming new. There's a process that God brings us as we change and grow. But that's there. That's God's statement about then and now, past and present. Then Ephesians 4 talks about putting off the old man, verse number 23, being renewed by his Spirit, and putting on the new man. Old man, new man, quite the contrast. So, when I've wrestled with the whole issue of divorce and what does God think about that, I know he said some strong things about marriage and about divorce, but he says some equally and surpassing strong things about grace and about newness of life in him. And I've tried to wrestle with that before the Lord. And I become convinced that other than rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior, there is no unpardonable sin, including divorce. No unpardonable sin. You say, well, I've never thought of divorce as being unpardonable. Neither did I. Neither have I. Especially when it occurred pre-salvation. And so I tried to wrestle with it. Okay, Lord, if there is grace, if there is forgiveness, if grace abounds more and more, what does that mean in the local church? And what does that mean about this list for those who are leading the church? Number four, letter D, I've had to wrestle with this. There is a difference between sin's condemnation and earthly consequences of sin. And as I thought about divorce being a, for lack of a better word, an automatic disqualification for someone who was thinking about or wondering about serving as a pastor or deacon, when I thought about that, here's how I rationalized my position in the face of all the grace, that there's a difference between salvation, and there's not a single divorced person who cannot be saved. But I rationalize, but there are consequences. Just like, and I've heard it said, and I probably said it myself, if I cut off my hand, I may be able to save my life and have it mended up, but I can't use that hand anymore. There's some consequences to that action. That's very logical, isn't it? And some have said, while the sin of divorce can be forgiven, there are some consequences that don't condemn a person from hell into hell and from heaven, but there are consequences on the earth. And here's one of them: you cannot serve in the office of pastor or deacon. That's the consequence. And I do believe that there is a difference between condemnation and early earthly consequence, just like I believe that there's difference between immediate forgiveness, which is available and is commanded, and the rebuilding of trust that takes time after there's been real repentance. I've talked with married couples where there's been infidelity or some level of broken trust. And we go to the Word of God, and the challenge is there that when that wayward spouse repents, that you are to forgive them. All the challenge of that, when the thought of forgiveness means that now everything is just hunky-dory, that all is fine. And I've come to the conclusion that there's a difference between immediate forgiveness and the time that it takes to rebuild trust. Both are there. Consequences and condemnation, forgiveness, and trust. The difference between those is legitimate. But the never-divorced interpretation leaves no opportunity for escape from that position. And let me say a few more things. It also doesn't leave the possibility of the unique good work that is promised, the good standing and great boldness that is described in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 13, if never divorced is an automatic position. Those blessings of God's grace are not available. And if you hold to that position of never divorced, a pastor can never be divorced or a deacon can never be divorced, I understand it. I understand it and I respect it. I understand that that can be the consequence that you believe God holds for various reasons. Because of that sinfulness. I really challenge you to think about, however, the difference between pre-salvation and post-salvation, at least, to be thinking about that huge old man, new man, dead and buried versus alive and living in Christ. Think about that gap. Does God really hold a person who wasn't filled with the Spirit of God or led by the Spirit of God to the same standard as those who have been born again? I'm convinced that he doesn't, that there's a remarkable change that occurs there that allows for these things to be done away with. If any man be in Christ, new creation, all things are passed away. I believe that. And I understand the consequences. I've been there. I'm just wrestling with that. And there's more things that I want you to see on this sheet that have also tilted me in the direction of not believing that it just means no divorce. Here's, in practical terms, what God used in my world. He's used pastors and teachers that I respect. Some of them you'll know, some of them you won't. Charles Swindoll, or Chuck Swindoll as he's known, Jay Adams, writing and preaching, John MacArthur and his writings and commentaries, Steve Vyers, Tim Hamilton, Pastor Frank Snyder, who once was down at Breezeport Baptist Church. All of them, along the way, either by listening to them or reading things that they wrote or counseling with them, have challenged my understanding about this particular topic. And so if you're asking, Pastor DePew, why are you rethinking this? What has influenced you? There are some living people who I respect who have challenged my position that divorce disqualifies pastors and deacons out of hand. And lastly, and this was very helpful to me, particularly studying this phrase a little over a year ago with the men of this church, People's Baptist Church deacons, and we wrestled together behind the scenes and in preparation for our meeting times together with what does the Bible mean when it says husband of one wife. So those are kind of the background things that have brought me to the place where I certainly don't believe that one wife means no, the church or polygamy or remarriage or not, you must be married. But I've come to the conclusion that it doesn't mean never divorced either. And so now I consider a better interpretation this. I'm just asking you to listen to God's word, to wrestle with it yourself as I have and as many have before us, right? And we'll do our best. We've got to stand before the Lord someday and answer to what our understanding of the Word of God is. Here's what I've come to, that a husband of one wife, which literally means a one-woman man, the very concept of husband and wife is not necessarily even in that phrase, though the King James translated it that way. The one-woman man means is a moral standard, a moral standard, rather than exclusively a marriage and divorce and remarriage issue. That's where I've come to boil down what I believe the Spirit of God meant when he said, if you're going to be a pastor, you've got to be blameless. And what I mean is the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. There's a morality that you're known for around women, and if you're married, around your wife in particular. And so in summary statement here, divorce, while very serious, I've come to the conclusion it should not be an automatic disqualification for being considered as a pastor or deacon. Let me, again, run through some things that I hope will help you think through biblically as well. Like other qualifications in this list in 1 Timothy 3, and by the way, it's repeated in Titus chapter 1, the one-woman man helps define what it means to be blameless. Do you see that in 1 Timothy 3? Let that man be blameless. Now we're going to define it. The husband of one wife, and on it goes there. I've got to turn back there because we're going to refer to this. Temperate, sober-minded, a good behavior. These define or describe what blameless means. And husband of one wife or one-woman man is just one of those in that list. Blameless, let her be there, does not mean perfect. In other words, a pastor or deacon must be perfect. It means that if someone brings an accusation, it doesn't stick. That there is enough lifetime of character development and display that if someone came to you, for example, and said, I really believe your pastor there at People's Baptist Church, you know, that James DePew guy, I really believe he's a closet murderer. I would hope that you'd say, no, wait a minute, which James DePew are we talking about? This guy doesn't even hunt deer. What's going on with this closet hunter thing? No. I would hope that I could be blameless in your mind about that. You might come to me and say, Pastor, I don't know what you've said to this guy, but he thinks that you're a closet murderer. But I want you to know, I don't believe that about you. I know you better than that. You're blameless in that sense. It doesn't stick to you. I've told you the story maybe that when I first came here, I got a phone call several months after having become pastor here from a deacon in the church where I came from in Morrisville. And he called me up, and I'm so glad he did it. And he said, Pastor Jamie, I've got to ask you a question. There's rumors going around in Morrisville Church here that you left Faith Baptist Church in Morrisville because you were having trouble with a woman there. I said, wow. I said, whoever has said that to you, I will come anytime, anywhere, and talk with you and them right in front of you because I have nothing to hide because that is absolutely untrue. And the deacon said, I believe that. I knew that about you. I just needed to say it to you, and I needed to hear your response. And it didn't stick. It didn't stick. That's kind of what blameless means. And part of the description is how a man reacts and acts morally around women. In practical terms, when those who know this man who wants to be a pastor or a deacon, when they are asked about his relationships with women and with his wife if he is married, all the observable evidence points to a single-minded, long-term devotion to his wife in particular. That's, I think, what it means to be blameless as the one-woman man. There's an obvious devotion to his wife if married, and number two, a respectful purity around women in general. That this man, whether a pastoral candidate or a deacon candidate, goes out of his way to be very clean around women, his actions, his attitudes. That's, I think, more what God was saying. Examine a man on those levels, not whether or not they've been divorced in the past, though that would be significant, as we'll see in just a second. He is blameless in that case as a one-woman man. Viewing divorce as an automatic disqualification for the office of pastor or deacon does not pass, in my opinion, three tests. As I look at 1 Timothy 3, and I just think through what God is saying here, here's the first test, the consistency test. I don't think taking one-woman man to mean never divorce passes the consistency test when compared with the rest of the qualifications in that list. For example, do we ever think this thought? This man must never, even as an unbeliever, have been a, now look at the list there, a man who's greedy of money. Do we think about that qualification in those terms? That if he's ever been greedy for money, he's disqualified? Do we say that if he's ever been intemperate, lost his temper, that he's disqualified? Must never, even before he was a believer? I don't think we consistently can put these other descriptions through the kind of rigor that we're saying when we say it means no divorce. Does that make sense to you, the consistency test? Here's another example. Having once been noted as a, and look at that list there, as a quarrelsome man, verse number 3. As a covetous man, verse number 3. As a prideful man, verse number 6. Having once been noted as a prideful man, he is permanently disqualified. We don't ask a man to have that for these other things in this list. Why are we saying that if there has been this one thing in his life called divorce, that automatically disqualifies him for the rest of his life? It doesn't pass the consistency test in this list. It doesn't pass, well, at least if there is only one thing in this inspired list which no amount of time or conversion or Christian maturity can offset, that seems close to a virtual unpardonable sin that we've placed over men who are seeking to serve in these ways. This doesn't pass, in my thought process, the recently transformed test. If you look through 1 Timothy 3 there, it says that a pastor is not to be a novice, 1 Timothy 3:6. It says that a deacon is to be tested. And so if we believe that this means never divorce, and that's an issue no amount of time can erase, or any proving can change the divorce, that doesn't seem to pass that. Why would God say test a person? Why would God say don't let him be a novice when divorce can't be changed, when testing can't remove any of that? Certainly, maybe the other categories fall under that, and yes, they do, but that's an issue that I've wrestled with when I've tried to hold on to my previous position of not ever having divorce. In contrast, the man who is morally blameless around women interpretation is more clearly provable over time. And that's the position that I would hold that means. A man who is morally blameless around women, that can be tested. He may have grown now, not as a novice, as a new believer, and so forth. And lastly, I think it fails the present tense test. Each of these in this list in 1 Timothy seem to be in the here and now, certainly tested over time, but they're asking, is this what this man is like now? The emphasis in the rest of the list is on the present condition of a man, his observable godly character, rather than a single legal determination in his past. That doesn't seem to fit into the rest of the list there, describing what it means to be blameless. So, God considers both morals and godly marriage a very serious issue. Don't come away thinking, oh, Pastor DePew doesn't think that marriage and staying together as a husband and wife is important. I believe what the Bible says, that God hates divorce. He loves divorced people, and I believe there's grace for that. But the consequences of that often hard-hearted selfishness that results in splitting up of a relationship breaks the heart of God. It's why his son died on the cross. Don't go away thinking that Pastor DePew thinks that God is soft on sin. I hope that you will sense that I'm just trying to wrestle with the Bible as I know you are too. And so I think there's some questions that ought to be asked of any pastor or deacon, some hard questions from this list, and specifically around this topic of husband of one wife. And I think that these questions get to the heart of what that phrase means, rather than just the checklist, not divorced. Here's one question. How do you guard yourself against fornication and adultery? I think that's part of what it means to be a one-woman man. That's what ought to be tested and proven and growing in. How you guard yourself against fornication and adultery. In both actions and thoughts, scripture there that you can look at your leisure. Here's another question. If you are married, sir, how do you demonstrate sacrificial love for your wife? Ephesians 5. Let's talk about that. Or are you a saint at church and a bully at home? Are you a self-centered, give me the clicker and why isn't the meal cooked type of guy at home? Or is there a sacrificing love that is characteristic of you? I think that's what it means to be a one-woman man in part. Number three, if you're married, how do you work through conflict? Ephesians 4 gives some pretty good descriptions of how to do that. I think that's the proving questions that ought to go on. Number four question, what are your convictions about divorce and remarriage? Is it the world's conviction? No fault? Just if it doesn't work, prenuptial agreement, whew, we got out of that fast? I hope not. The Bible says in Malachi chapter 2 some strong things. It also says some very strong things in Matthew chapter 19 about what God has put together. Don't tear it apart. What are your convictions? And if you have been divorced, and that has been a part of your life, either pre-salvation or after, here's some questions. What were the main causes for the breakup of your marriage? Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 says, it typically can be traced back to the hardness of heart on somebody's part, usually both sides. But that ought to be asked. If divorced, what sources of counsel did you seek? Was it Dr. Phil? Is that what you're taking your convictions from? Is it the Reader's Digest? Was it the Word of God or godly counsel? If you're divorced, to what extent and for how long did you pursue reconciliation? Was it gun and done? You blew it this time. There's no room for grace or love to cover it. If divorced, in God's eyes, do you believe you had a biblical grounds to become divorced? How have you wrestled before God with His word on this? These would be hard questions that would feel like removing a scab that maybe had begun to heal. And yeah, God wants to guard His flock, His people. And so He says, test and prove. Don't bring in a novice. If divorced, here's another question. Have you humbly sought forgiveness for any of the logs or specks in your own eye? You say it was all their fault. I doubt that. All their fault. Well, 90% their fault. Okay, could be. What have you done with the 10% before God? If divorced, how have you attempted to support your ex-spouse, your ex-wife, and children? 1 Timothy 5 says that he that doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever. And there may be legal reasons and legal things that have got to be thought through. I get it. Sin is messy. But God's word says take care of people, even if they've hurt you. And if divorced and if remarried, how would your wife and, if appropriate, older children characterize your present marriage? Are you without blame? Are you clearly a committed one-woman man now, even though you may not have been then? I think these are valid, difficult questions. Are you ready? Here's the hardest one, maybe. Are you ready to accept the possibility that some of your Christian brothers and sisters may not consider you qualified for this office? You know, if you had talked to me a year ago, I would have been one of those brothers and sisters that would have considered you disqualified. I would love you still. I would point you in directions of other areas of ministry and service that are available. I have believed that only the office of pastor and only the position of deacon have been excluded. And you're going to have to wrestle with the fact that there are people who really have wrestled and still believe that. How are you going to handle that? Are you going to be able to agree to disagree? Are you going to be able to accept that as not a personal slam, but as the commitment and the conviction of somebody who's wrestled as you have with the Word of God? If you've been divorced, you're going to have to wrestle with that. So where do we go from here? I've placed in front of you a sheet that I hope you'll keep and that you'll look at, that you'll think through. Here's where I hope we can go. Individually, I hope that you will always, no matter what topic we're talking about, pray and search the Scriptures to see if that is right. If what is describing here fits the Bible, the Spirit of God's leading. Number two, I hope that you will make rightly dividing or handling the Word of God the issue, not, as it says in these passages, just quarreling and babbling and talking and giving my opinions or preferences. I hope you've sensed that I've tried to demonstrate how the Bible, I have wrestling with the Bible, what it says right there in Timothy and Titus. Number three, I hope that as a church you don't fear difficult topics. Hebrews chapter 5 says that milk is for those who are just newly born in the faith, but strong meat is for those who, by reason of use of the Word of God, have learned to discern right from wrong. We live in a time where things seem to be getting more complicated. Sin does that, doesn't it? Let's, by God's grace, not be afraid to wrestle with hard things, uncomfortable things, always from the Word of God. With God's help, we will proceed slowly but confidently on any hard topic, including this one. John chapter 16, Jesus challenged the disciples to go forward with the help of the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who will lead you into all truth. Go confidently that God's going to lead you and lead us as a church. And let's give each other time and room to grow. Philippians 3:15 talks about Paul here struggling. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, and I want you to do the same, and God will lead you in that way, down that road. Listen, I'm 60 years old and was only in my 58th and 59th year of life that I wrestled again with this and have come to where I am now. And I want God to give you as much time as you need as well, individually and us corporately as a church. But I do want to challenge our unwritten policy here. Down the road here, based on these things. Number five, in preparation for a week or a month rather from tonight, our December 3rd Connect service, there's going to be a question canister right in the back there where you can put some of your questions or contribute your feedback to that. Want to wrestle with you, not wrestle with you, but help you wrestle with the Word of God with specific questions, specific passages from the Word of God. This has been a one-way street tonight for the most part. I got that. And I hope you haven't felt railroaded or belittled. And that canister will be a way to make it a two-way street. And we, that is pastors and deacons, will attempt to respond verbally as much as possible at that meeting in December and then beyond as is needed. Number five, I hope that we can return to this topic at some point in the new year. This is not going to be a hammer it until Pastor DePue gets his way. Not at all. But I don't want it to just be a flash in the pan and then, oh well, Pastor DePue must have had a burr under his saddle. Hallelujah, that's gone. No, that's not the way I'm looking at it. And I hope you'll not look at it that way either. And then lastly, let's let the time right now as we're closing around the Lord's Supper remind us of the main thing, that sin abounds, but grace much more abounds. And God, help you and me as we wrestle in every level with sin and in the world around us, but more pointedly in the heart beating in our own breast right here. So you know what the Bible says? I've loved this. I hope that you love it as well. when God describes what he does with our sin, he uses those phrases of throwing it in the depths of the sea. Remember that one? Of putting it as far as the east is from the west from us. Of putting it behind his back where he can see it no more. Of remembering it no more. Even though he is omniscient, he has chosen not to remember our sins, which are under the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the most wonderful thing, that our sins, yours and mine, have been nailed to the cross of Calvary. And as the song says, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That is grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And so as you come before the Lord, now in a moment, time of prayer, let's recognize the great cost of our sin to our Savior. That the wages of our sin is death. It's going to be either ours or his in our place. Let's remember that though we are born again, we can grieve and quench and harden our own consciences against the Holy Spirit. Let's ask God to convict us and then to show us again how amazing his forgiveness and grace is. And I hope the joy with which you come forward, and what I'd ask you to do is to, once we're ready, for you just to come to the middle aisle and form two lines down here. Take the cup and take the cracker with you and go back to your seat, and let's wait till each of us gets back there and we can partake together. I hope that the joy, now don't trample each other to get here in any sense, but the joy and the enthusiasm of coming to Christ is reflected not in our hesitancy, but in our exuberance that I'm forgiven. My sins are buried in the depths of the sea. He remembers it no more. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I hope the joy with which you can come forward and participate in the Lord's Supper will just be a sign in your own life of your gratefulness to your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let me pray. And Anne, if you're willing to come and help us with a little bit of that music that encourages us, that would be great. You got to, as soon as I get done praying, and when you're ready, you're welcome to come right to the middle aisle and come right up. If you've been born again, and if you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, this is for us tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We've had the joy of hearing young people sing the praises of God, words and music and scripture and little skits that are real to life. Thank you that you're working on every age level. We've wrestled tonight, or at least begun a little bit of talking together from your word about this area of thinking and applying your word in a topic and in a place where our culture is just thrown up their hands and given up and said, we don't know what to do about marriages falling apart. I thank you that your grace is sufficient. And I pray that in this church there will be remarkable trophies of grace where what the world said couldn't happen, couldn't be restored, is restored. And I pray that there will be men and women over the years ahead of this church, unless you come sooner, that will be able to walk in grace, will be able to be proven and tested, not because there's anything great about us, but because your Spirit has helped us to walk in the light, even as you were in the light. So guide us, protect us. Don't let me or any other Bible teacher lead us astray from your truth. Help us to be convinced in our own minds from your word. And then to be able to live and love one another in the bonds of Christ. Thank you that when we stand before you, it won't be our marriage status. It'll be whether we have trusted Christ that is the issue. And we celebrate that now with joy in Jesus' name. Amen.